Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's begin with prayer this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful. We have so much to be thankful for. So much, as we look around this world, there's so much chaos, so much devastation, so much conflict. But we know that you have your hand over this whole process, and the plan of salvation is being worked out. And we want to keep our eyes fixed on you, because we know we are getting ever closer to the day we are going to see you coming in the clouds, and we're going to be taken away from this world. We pray that as these things are unfolding, there's so many hurting hearts and minds, and we just pray that you will enable us, your friends, to be able to communicate the saving truths to those who don't know you or are so frantic and frightened in this world that they don't need to be frightened, because they have a friend in you. And we just pray you'll make us effective in sharing this message, and help us to understand and draw closer to you as we study today. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're doing lesson number 3 in the quarterly, the Gospel of John. And the title for the lesson is the backstory, the prologue. And the lesson focuses our attention on John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and thus the backstory, the prologue. It's focusing our attention on the events that predate even the creation of this world, the events that were beginning in heaven. And I thought we might do something a little different today than we do most weeks, because this is such an important topic, and that is to unpack what I think is the best Bible commentary on this subject that I've ever read, the first chapter of the book Patriarchs and Prophets. This book is the first Bible commentary book of a 5-volume set that comments on the whole Bible. And as you read a Bible commentary like this, you need to remember that Bible commentaries are not the Bible. The Bible is our source of authority and faith. And these commentaries are designed to enlighten us and help us draw lessons from the Bible. But we only believe it because it's in the Bible, not because it's in the commentary. That's why we believe it. But I think this is very insightful. And in this commentary, 5-volume set, the first 3 words in the first book of the first chapter are God is love. And the last 3 words in the last chapter of the last volume are God is love. And everything in the entire set from this author was intended to help you see how love is battling with evil to overcome and restore the universe back to harmony with God, who is love. So let's unpack this chapter as much as we can anyway, and see what lessons we can learn. Here's the first paragraph of the first chapter in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. God is love. His nature, his law is love. It ever has been. It ever will be. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose ways are everlasting, changes not. With him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do you agree with that first paragraph?
Yeah.
A lot of Bible references to support those assertions. But then if you agree, then have you thought about, well, what does it mean? God is love. Is that the same thing as saying God is loving?
No.
I want you to recognize that, because you will often hear from the people who advance the imposed law view of things, that God's law functions like human law and salvation is penal legal. They will often say things like, God is not only loving, he's also just. If you're not paying attention, they just reduced God. Because the Bible doesn't actually say God is loving. It says God is love. And how does love function?
Always looking out for the others.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not self-seeking. It's other-centered. It's beneficent. It's not selfish. What do you think, though, about this author's assertion that not only is God's nature love, but God's law is love? Did you notice the author said that?
Well, how could it be anything else if he's the one that he would create things with love?
I agree with you. Does love function by force, coercion, threat, inflicted punishments? And if his law is love, his love can't, his law can't function that way. Can you actually get love, advance love, promote love by making up rules and then threatening to punish people if they break those rules?
No.
But do you understand that is essentially the version of Christianity that dominates the entire world? What happens if you make up rules that you label laws but are not actually design laws? And then you begin using external pressure to force compliance with those laws, and people don't agree with those laws, but they're forced to comply. What happens? What's the result of doing that?
Rebellion.
There is a result. If you make up laws and you threaten to punish people who don't keep them, and they're not convinced it's good to do, it's not the laws that they agree to, but they do it under threat of punishment, there's a result of that. What's the result?
Rebellion.
Fear, distrust. In other words, sin spreads. Get your mind around that. When we present Christianity with an authoritarian punishing God who is coercing people with threats of torment, we're actually spreading the devil's kingdom. Is that too strong? Do you think? Does anybody want to disagree with that? Anyone to say, well, I think you're overstating it. No. Well, let's unpack it some more. In this very opening paragraph, the author is making the case that God is love, not just his emotions, his attitudes or feelings, but his nature. And as creator, as Tina said, when he built reality, he built it to operate in harmony with himself. Thus, his laws are the design laws, the protocols upon which reality are built, that are an expression of his nature, which is love, the giving, beneficence. And to break those laws takes one out of harmony with life, resulting in suffering and death, unless healed by the creator, unless restored, recreated, renewed, rebuilt by God. And the Bible teaches that love rejoices in the truth. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the truth. And thus God is also truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. Thus, love is always truthful. Love, if you want to use this, it's kind of silly to say it this way. Love loves truth. Advances truth, promotes truth, and does not seek to replace truth with fantasy or falsehood or imagination or imaginary beliefs or concepts that feel good but contradict reality. We see today how evil advances through replacing truth with lies under the umbrella of loving people, of being compassionate, of not wanting to hurt someone's feelings, of being accepting and tolerant. But this is all anti-love. For love does not advance falsehoods. It does not delight in lies. Why does love not delight in lies? Because to tenderly, gently, kindly endorse lies to avoid upsetting someone's feelings advances evil and the destruction of people.
Could I add that there is a form of truth which is cruel, a cruel use of truth. I think Jesus always used a tactful form of truth until it got very close to when he died, and he knew this was kind of like the last Hail Mary for the Pharisees to actually in their face tell them all about what they were really like. That was not very tactful, but most of the time he spent telling the truth, but put it in very tactful ways.
So I'm going to try to amend what you said, because I think even then Jesus was being tactful. I don't think Jesus was ever untactful. I think we don't know the tone. I agree. He got more direct. I would say he got more direct, not less tactful. He got more direct, more overt, more explicit in his statements at the end. But we don't know the tone of his voice, the tears in his eyes, the pleading of his longing for them as he said it, which would make it tactful. Follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you're exactly right. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and love. That's why the love delights in the and rejoices in the truth, and truth always advances in love. And the devil tries to divide those two, get you to be loving but untruthful, get you to be truthful and cruel. Okay, so that's a great point. But the Bible, and love only exists in an atmosphere of freedom. So again, we find that God's law cannot be the laws that creatures make up. God does not govern by coercion, force, or external penalties. Because if you take freedom, you destroy love and incite rebellion. But the Bible teaches that God disciplines those he loves, and God gave many types of made-up rules and made-up laws through the Old Testament Levitical system and so forth. So if God's government is not built upon imposed rules and laws, and God doesn't rule by external force and coercive pressure, then how do we understand all the examples in Scripture of God using power and the fact that he made up a lot of rules? How do you make sense of that? This is what I get constantly. And many of people who love our message get the big picture, but then when they're confronted by people who show God did do something like he made up all those Levitical laws, and then he endorsed punishment when they broke them, they don't know how to answer that. So how do we answer that?
He meets them where they are coming from.
Meets them where they're coming from. For what purpose?
So that they can understand step by step, come closer from glory to glory to the truth.
Oh, I love that. And so that is what discipline. Discipline comes from the root word disciple and means to teach. And you describe educating or teaching. Thus, love will intervene with artificially imposed consequences to educate, to teach, to illustrate, and bring lessons home to the heart and mind in order to bring children to repentance, to understanding, to comprehension, so they will freely choose to turn their hearts and minds around. Such discipline, now listen to these words, is a form of mediation and intercession, a go-between, an action that is placed between the wrongdoer and the ultimate true results of breaking God's design laws, which are self-destruction. And God, who is the mediator, intercedes and goes between in love to create an artificial consequence of discipline before their rebellion destroys them. Like a parent who makes a consequence for the child who won't brush their teeth, that's an in-between stand-between consequence designed to teach the child before the child is old enough to understand the reasons for doing it themselves. Does that make sense to everybody? Punishment, though, comes from the same root as punitive, and it means to exact vengeance upon, to enforce, to inflict punishment. There's nothing redemptive about punishing. Punishment is not done for the benefit of the offender. Discipline is done for the benefit of the offender. Punishment is for others, so that the sinful community will not rebel, so that the sinful community will feel life is safe, so that the sinful community will not seek their own vengeance and have some order and not devolve into anarchy. And so here's the other reason: punishment, again, not for the offender, so that those in power can retain their power over others through intimidation and fear of punishment.
Tim?
Do you see the difference between discipline and punishment?
Could I read something from Isaiah on that?
Sure.
The first chapter of Isaiah, it says, "They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." And it goes on like that. But then it talks about God's form of avengement. "Ah, I'll get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies." This is God speaking. How would he avenge himself? How would he wreak havoc on people? "I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities."
So again, God's actions are to heal and to restore. God is love. And when dealing with rebellious, unrighteous, selfish, sinful people, set up a system of rules with legal authorities and mechanisms for the authorities to inflict punishments to prevent the community from devolving into anarchy because they were unrighteous and unrepentant. God's instructions were for the purpose of protection and redemption of each criminal, sinner, rule breaker, and also to protect the community from the sin in their own lives, to protect the members of the community from being drawn into acts of vengeance, to protect them from envy, jealousy, lust, acting out in anger, and to believe in some form of accountability and fairness, to provide that social order in a sinful world while God is working to bring Messiah and heal hearts and minds. This is the and help them grow up to maturity so they finally realize God's laws are design laws, and breaking those laws destroys the sinner. So we don't ever have to be jealous of the person who's doing evil. You feel sad for them. You don't have to feel jealous of the person who's shooting up IV heroin, how they're getting away and they're not being caught and punished by the state. Nobody's punished. I'm so jealous they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. They're destroying themselves. And all sin is like that. Thus, the Old Testament laws given through Moses are only intended for, get your mind around this, all the laws in the Old Testament are only intended for those who have not been reborn, or for the newborn, infant, immature children who don't know better yet, who without the rule would still play in the street or not brush their teeth or worship Baal thinking it's right. The Apostle Paul was constantly dealing with this same conflict. The legalistic Jewish leaders who believe God's law functioned like human law and who went around trying to impose rules on people and thereby causing confusion. So Paul had to write to the Galatians and remind them that God's written law, including the Ten Commandment law, was added because of sin and the need of the people. But perhaps Paul's most clear writing on this was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, and then a couple verses after. This is what he wrote to Timothy. The goal of this command is love. That's God's goal, love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And how do you get that? Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul makes clear God's kingdom is the kingdom of love that functions upon living laws, protocols of love that operate in the heart, that transform people. However, the teachers of the law don't know what they're talking about. They are promoting rules and rule enforcement, the kinds of laws creatures make up, and which will ultimately lead to rebellion and spread the problem of sin. And force, because it violates liberty, incites rebellion. So Paul goes on to make this very clear. We just read 5 through 7. Here's continuing next verses, 8 through 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I mean, are you hearing what he's saying here? All the law, including the Ten Commandment law, was added because of our sin to reveal it to us, convict us, to diagnose us, to convince us that there's something wrong with us, that we're dead in trespass and sin, we have a terminal condition, and lead us to Jesus, our heavenly physician, for healing. The written law, including the Ten Commandment law, only has operational benefit in a world of sin. in a world where God has restored his living law of love, truth, liberty in the hearts and minds of people and eradicated fear and selfishness, eradicated the carnal nature, there is no written law not to murder, steal, commit adultery, bear false witness, avoid other gods, because the righteous are repulsed by even the thought of it. What about the idea that in our first paragraph, we're still only in the first paragraph, that it has always been this way and always will be this way, that God doesn't change? What about that idea? Do you agree?
It's actually comforting to know that he doesn't change.
But isn't it taught that after man sinned, he became hurt? He got angry. He got full of wrath. And Jesus had to die to pay the penalty, to propitiate and expiate the wrath of God. Isn't it taught that commonly?
Yeah, right.
Have you ever within Adventism had those ideas presented to you? It's a lie. God is constant, reliable, trustworthy, predictable. He is not biased. He's not prejudiced. He does not play favorites. And his laws are the constants that the universe operates upon and treat everyone exactly the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And God is love. He was love in the past. He's love in the present. And he's love in the future. Thus, when Adam sinned, God did not get changed. God's law did not change. The condition of Adam and Eve was actually changed from holy, loyal, selfless, loving beings to fear-ridden, self-centered, sinful, deceitful beings who were out of harmony with heaven and now were terminal in sin, and they needed something done to fix them. Thus, the plan of salvation is never to do something to God or to God's law. It is always to do something to those who are out of harmony, to sinners, so that we can be reborn, recreated, renewed, restored, have our hearts circumcised by the Spirit, have the heart of stone removed from us and a tender heart put within. It's always about healing, transforming, and recreating us in righteousness. That's the plan of salvation. And do you notice how much of that has been obscured by this idea that God had to have something done to him? All of that and more is described just in that opening paragraph. But continuing on with the second paragraph, every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. The sovereignty of God involves fullness of blessing to all created beings. What does that mean? Is it just pretty words or does that have meaning? When God created, he created all things in harmony with his nature of love. Thus, his laws are always a manifestation of love. They're always for our benefit. They always uplift us. They're always healing. They're always giving liberty. None of his laws are restrictive. None of his laws are punitive. And at this time in history, we are called back specifically to worship him as creator. Him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that in them is. And to stop worshiping this imperial Roman dictator who makes up rules and is the source of inflicted torture and death upon rule breakers. That's the version of Christianity that dominates the world and sadly dominates the Adventist church. It's so sad. Isn't it sad? Doesn't it just break your heart? Next paragraph. The history of the great conflict between good and evil, from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of rebellion and the total eradication of sin, is also a demonstration of God's unchanging love. Is that how you have always read the Bible? This is a demonstration of how love works. God in love is constantly working to overthrow everything out of harmony with life. Love heals, love restores, love builds up, love protects. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and then apply everything to 1 Corinthians 13 to the rest of Scripture. That's not how it was presented to me when I grew up in the church, I will tell you. How does love function? How can God win this war? What happens if people come to the Bible or this commentary with an assumption, a presupposition, a belief, before they even read, that God's law functions like human law, a system of rules that requires just punishments, because if you don't punish people, get away with it. It's only right to do so. If they have this belief, then won't they read the Bible and or this commentary and conclude that external power to punish wickedness is what love does? Won't they think that? And this is how Satan deceives. He gets people to assume things that are false and then gets them to apply their false assumptions to the formation of how they interpret the Word of God or Bible commentaries and God and his actions. And rather than becoming thinkers, someone who's developed by practice the ability to discern right and wrong, because this is how reality actually functions, it's testable and reproducible, they think like this. Well, the Bible says God is love, and the Bible says that sin must be punished. Therefore, punishing sin must be what love does. They don't actually look at what Scripture teaches, that the punishment for sin does not come out from God. It comes out from sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. If they actually read the Bible widely, they say, yes, there's punishment for sin, but it doesn't come from God. Instead, they think, oh, no, it must be loving to use power to punish sin. That's what love does. And this is, I can't tell you how many pastors and church leaders have presented that very idea. Have you ever heard that idea presented?
I appreciate it when God, when asked who he is, his response is, I am that I am. I am who I am, basically. I mean, in the recent past, I've had some very difficult times to go through. And the times tempted me to behave like I was treated. And I, through Christ, worked me through the various emotions that go with betrayal and so on. And finally, I decided no matter how they treat me, they're not going to draw me into their behaviors. Because I am.
Well done.
I am who I am. And they are not going to change who I am. And God,
how
we behave, God is not going to be drawn into our forms of behavior.
So I want people to understand this because how God is presented is contrary to his eternal self. What happens to love if God were to use power to put down rebellion? If God were to restrict liberties, force compliance, what would happen in the hearts and minds of his intelligent creatures?
They might look obedient, but on the inside, they're not.
So exactly, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. Do we recognize this war that God is winning with love has never been a war over might and power? It's a war over ideas, methods, principles, and ultimately, who do we trust? Who do we prefer? What methods do we prefer? Do we really believe God is love, or have we replaced the truth of our Creator God with an imperial dictator who we teach is a source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death, and we call it justice? Continuing on with the commentary. The sovereign of the universe was not alone in his work of beneficence. He had an associate, a co-worker, who could appreciate his purposes and could share his joy in giving happiness to created beings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Christ, the Word, the only begotten of God, was one with the Eternal Father, one in nature, in character, in purpose, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting. And the Son of God declares concerning himself, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Do you agree? What is being taught in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? What is being taught there?
God can't be divided between himself. He's unified.
Can love? Do we believe God is love?
Yes.
Can love function in and as a singularity?
No.
or to have functional love, does it not require an other?
That's right.
And the minimum number is three, not two, for agape, self-sacrificial love. With two, you can have two people narcissistically reinforcing the egos of the other, adoring, admiring, and praising the others, and keep building each other up. And it looks superficially like love. And I've seen this in some marriages until the first child comes along and the maternal instinct calls mother away from attending all of her time and affection and attention to the father. And then there's anger, resentment, and jealousy that arises because it really wasn't other-centered love to start with. And if you notice in the function of the Godhead as recorded in Scripture, all three are always constantly deferring glory to the other. The Son is uplifting the Father. The Father is giving glory to the Son. And on the Spirit is lifting up the other. None of them are seeking for self. Why is Jesus the only one who could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God? Is it that God is arbitrary, selfish, restrictive, refuses to allow others in, don't have the proper, you know, security clearances? Or is it how reality functions? God is an infinite being, infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, infinite in presence. And only another infinite being can enter into infinity and process infinite power and infinite knowledge and enter into the infinite secrets and infinite elements of an infinite being. A finite being, including an angel, cannot assimilate, process, or handle infinite knowledge and power. It's just how reality works. Thus, only Jesus, an infinite being, could do that. So Jesus is not a created being. He's a member of the Godhead, divine Son of God, who has life original in himself, underived from any other source. Continuing on with the quote. The Father wrought by his Son in the creation of all heavenly beings. By him, all things were created, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. Angels are God's ministers, radiant with the light ever flowing from his presence and speeding on rapid wings to execute his will. But the Son, the anointed of God, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, upholding all things by the word of his power, holds supremacy over them all. A glorious high throne from the beginning was the place of his sanctuary, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of the king of his kingdom. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Mercy and truth go out before his face. Lots of scriptures were quoted there. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is a member of the Godhead through whom all creation was made, including angels in heaven. Now, this next paragraph, get ready for it. It's a wow paragraph. The law of love being the foundation of the government of God. The happiness of all intelligent beings depends upon their perfect accord with his great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures a service of love, service that springs from an appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in a forced obedience, and to all he grants freedom of will, that they may render him voluntary service. This is a wow paragraph. What does it mean when you hear it? First off, this is a Bible commentary. You won't find this. This is not a quote from the Bible, but do you find these principles taught in the Bible? What do you hear? What kind of law is this author describing?
It's a law of nature, the symbiotic nature of how things take care of each other without thinking about themselves, just existing together. They're intertwined. You can't help but be a part of it. Mm-hmm.
Yes. I call those the design laws, how the designer designed and constructed reality to operate. That's exactly right. Do you realize that all Christians who teach that God's law, including the Ten Commandments, is a system of made-up rules that require God to punish rule breakers are teaching something different than this author teaches? Do you realize that? They are not teaching God's law as design law if they teach God's law functions as a system of rules that he must punish for. Instead, they've replaced God's law with Roman law, with man's law, and end up representing God as with the character of a creature who God becomes the source of pain, suffering, and death inflicted upon his creatures and requires something done to him. So why does the happiness of God's intelligent beings depend upon perfect harmony with the great principles of righteousness? Why? That doesn't seem fair. I got to keep the law in order to be happy. Well, something's wrong with that, right? Unless you understand design law. Why our happiness depends? Happiness is a byproduct of healthiness. And healthiness is only experienced in harmony with the laws of health. There's the laws upon which reality operate. And thus, our happiness is dependent upon the laws of health, just like our physical health requires harmony with the laws of health. It's the basis upon which life operates. Love cannot be attained by force, by punishment, by threats. And Satan, sadly, has deceived the whole world into thinking that justice is the justice of law and law enforcement. And almost all of Christianity teaches this false penal legal way of seeing things. And that's why almost the whole world will wonder after the beast and say, this is our God, we have waited for him, when Satan impersonates Christ. Continuing on with the commentary. So long as created beings acknowledge the allegiance of love, there was perfect harmony through the universe of God. There was no note of discord to mar the celestial harmonies, but a change came over this happy state. There was one who perverted the freedom that God had granted his creatures. Sin originated with him who, next to Christ, had been most honored of God and was highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. Lucifer, son of the morning, was first in of the covering cherubs, holy and undefiled. He stood in the presence of the great creator, and the ceaseless beams of glory enshrouding the eternal God rested upon him. Thus said the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Again, what's being described? Think, what is being described? Do you note this author, this commentary, making it clear that Lucifer in heaven had freedom? Freedom to break away from love, to pervert himself. Consider the implications. Seriously, consider the implications of this paragraph if you believe it's true. God is infinite in power, but he does not use power to threaten, to coerce, to force, to restrict liberties, to inflict punishments, not even upon Lucifer nor his angels. God has the power to eliminate rebellion. He could have done it before anyone knows. He could have eliminated Lucifer. In fact, he could have not created Lucifer to start with because he has foreknowledge. However, would such an action be consistent with love and how love functions? Would such an action of God using power in this way create a universe of real freedom, or only pretended freedom because God is behind the scenes constantly manipulating to eliminate anybody who would do something other than God would have them do? Is that real freedom? No. Or is it a pretense of freedom? And what kind of being would God actually be if he was constantly eliminating people and wiping out the memories of them so the rest of us don't know, who exercise freedom to do something other than God wants? Would he be a God of love anymore? This is huge. Understanding God did not ordain, cause, or do anything to incite sin and rebellion. It is the mystery of iniquity. But its existence is evidence that we have real freedom, because God could have prevented it. But to prevent it would take freedom. And if you take freedom, there's no love. Do you hear from the commentary that we read that the problem with Lucifer was that he broke some rules in heaven and he got in legal trouble? Or do you hear that something fundamentally changed in him?
Fundamental change.
Yeah, he changed himself. This was not legal. Continuing on with the commentary. Little by little, Lucifer came to indulge the desire for self-exaltation. The scripture says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Thou hast said in thy heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." Though all his glory was from God, this mighty angel came to regard it as pertaining to himself. Not content with his position, though honored above the heavenly host, he ventured to covet homage due only to the Creator. Instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affections and allegiances of the created beings, it was his endeavor to secure their service and loyalty to himself. And coveting the glory which the infinite Father had invested in his Son, the Prince of Angels aspired power that was the prerogative of Christ alone. What do you hear being described? What's happening? Is this a legal problem? There's a rule in heaven that says you're not supposed to do that, and you did. Now I've got infinite knowledge, so here's your heavenly ticket. You got a fine to pay. Or is something actually happening inside of Lucifer's heart, mind, motives, attitudes that's actually harmful to Lucifer?
It's like sibling rivalry.
Is God or Jesus becoming Lucifer's enemy?
Yes.
No.
Is Lucifer becoming God's enemy?
Yes.
Notice that. Is God not still for Lucifer?
No. Okay, yeah.
He's for his health. He's for his redemption. He's for his eternal life. God is for all that's good. What's against Lucifer? His own feelings, his own thoughts, his own arrogance, so selfish. And then as he sins, the sin itself is destroyed. God is not against Lucifer. Sin and Lucifer's own infatuation with self is the problem. Continuing on. Now the perfect harmony of heaven was broken. Lucifer's disposition to serve himself instead of his creator aroused a feeling of apprehension when observed by those who considered that the glory of God should be supreme. In heavenly councils, the angels pleaded with Lucifer. The Son of God presented before him the greatness, the goodness, the justice of the creator, and the sacred, unchanging nature of his law. God himself had established the order of heaven, and in departing from it, Lucifer would dishonor his maker and bring ruin upon himself. But the warning given in infinite love and mercy only aroused a spirit of resistance. Lucifer allowed his jealousy of Christ to prevail and became the more determined. Again, what do you hear? What's the process? What kind of law is being described? What's in operation here? How is Lucifer bringing ruin upon himself? I hope when you hear things like this, you're processing. Because I really want to break hearts and minds out of this human law, penal, legal way of seeing things. I get emails from followers all the time who read comments and they struggle because we're so conditioned to see things through, you know, the human law and order system.
And that's before the Ten Commandments were ever given.
Yes, this is before. There are no Ten Commandments in existence yet. And I've had many Adventist folks, when I say that, object. But then you have to just look at the Ten Commandments. Did Lucifer have a law to honor his mother and father? Did he have a law that sins would pass down 3 to 4 generations into his children and grandchildren? And suddenly they go, but did he have a law not to commit adultery with other angels? Suddenly they're like, whoa, that law, that Ten Commandment law, the Ten Commandment law, as Paul says in Galatians, was added for sinful humans and is a codification diagnostic tool designed for our need based on the eternal design law of love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the design law of love that's eternal, and not the written code of Ten Commandments that only has function in sinful human spaces.
Well, I would suggest that the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, was pre-existent. The passage earlier just said Lucifer coveted the honor and position shown to Christ.
I would suggest that that shows the motive of the law, but that wasn't written anywhere in heaven either, because when love is operating in the heart, you actually don't have to be told not to covet. You don't covet. But yes, covetousness operating in the heart was the infection of the anti-love principle advancing in Lucifer. You're exactly right. But I don't think there was a rule written in heaven prior to Lucifer saying, hey, be sure not to covet. Do you?
No. So, Tim, what I'm hearing in all of what you've read here is that there was a fundamental misappropriation of power by Satan, by Lucifer, who would not accept the idea that somehow God was perfect love, that he had, in other words, Satan should have some access because of his position being next to God to more power.
And that's a perfect segue to the very next paragraph. Notice the next paragraph. To dispute the supremacy or power position, the supremacy of the Son of God, thus impeaching the wisdom and love of the Creator, had become the purpose of this Prince of Angels. To this object, he was about to bend the energies of that mastermind which next to Christ was first among the hosts of God. But he who would have the will of all creatures free left none unguarded to the bewildering sophistry by which rebellion would seek to justify itself. Before the great contest should open, all were to have a clear presentation of his will, whose wisdom and goodness were the spring of all their joy. What's going on here? Why is Lucifer focusing on the supremacy of Jesus? It's because of the role Jesus takes amongst the Godhead. Jesus has always functioned as the go-between, the bridge builder, the mystical ladder that connects heaven with created beings, the infinite God with created beings, creatures with God. Jesus is the mediator, the always go-between, the connecting link. And the Bible teaches that God lives in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. And its light is a symbol for the glory, power, knowledge, truth, love of God that is infinite. And it's unapproachable by finite beings. Not because God puts a restriction up to keep people away, but we can never, no matter through all eternity future, we will grow in knowledge, we will grow in truth, we will grow in understanding. But we will never become infinite in knowledge. We will always remain finite, which means through all eternity, we never stop growing and advancing, but we still never actually approach infinity. And so God lives in unapproachable light because no finite being can assimilate or approach infinity. And so Jesus, if you understand God is love, and a loving being wants intimacy, he wants closeness. When you love your children, you want closeness. When you love your friend, you want closeness. And if the beings can't enter into infinity, then a member of infinity has to leave infinity and enter the plane of existence where the beings are operating. And Jesus was always the member leaving infinity and operating on the plane of existence of his creatures. And prior to his incarnation, as a human being who actually became human, he manifested in the form of his creatures. And in heaven, Jesus manifested in the form of an angel, but he was not an angel. In the same way that prior to his birth in Bethlehem, you read in Genesis that he visited Abraham and manifested in the form of a human. He was not a human at that time. He only appeared as a human. And so Jesus could appear as a human or an angel, but he wasn't a human or an angel. But because, now think this through, the Jesus that you know from your personal experience and as he revealed himself to be, as recorded in the Gospels, is he the kind of being who seeks to gain power, lord over, dominate, and control? Or is he constantly seeking to use his resources to build others up? Humble, gentle. And did Jesus do such a good job of being human, even though he was still fully God, that many people on earth failed to realize he was fully God? Do you not think that he, when he took the form of an angel, would have been just the same in character, gentle, loving, seeking to uplift others, and do such a good job of being one with them that it allowed, not caused, allowed Satan to take advantage of that to allege falsely equalities that did not exist in reality? This is what I think happened. If you'd like to read more about Jesus being in the form of an angel prior to his incarnation, but still being fully God, you can read our blog on our website, Are Jesus and Michael One and the Same? Continuing on with this commentary. The king of the universe summoned the heavenly host before him that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. The Son of God shared the Father's throne, and the glory of the eternal self-existent one encircled both. About the throne gathered the holy angels. Before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the king declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could fully enter into his purposes. And to him it was committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. The Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven. And to him, as well as to God, their homage and allegiance were due. Christ was still to exercise divine power in the creation of the earth and its inhabitants. But in all this, he would not seek power or exaltation for himself, contrary to God's plan, but would exalt the Father's glory and execute his purposes of beneficence and love. What do you think of this paragraph?
In the light of that it takes three to love, are we suggesting that Satan is his third person?
No.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
No strict mention of the third part.
Not in this context, right. because this context is focusing on why sin was permitted and how Satan rose his allegations. And Satan's allegations were against the Father by declaring equality with the Son, not by declaring equality with the Holy Spirit. Right. And so that's why the focus is on this dynamic at this point in time, because it's exposing where Satan rose his own jealousies and the war and how it began.
And in this context, then, the Holy Spirit couldn't enter the councils, just in this context.
No, the Holy Spirit was always in the councils. Why would you think that? Just because it's not mentioned doesn't mean it's not true.
Oh, I thought we just read that only two were allowed in the council. One was allowed in the council, that was Jesus.
No.
Well, that text,
I misread it.
Well, that text said that you were quoting, it said only Christ could enter the presence of God. It did not mention the Holy Spirit.
Right, and so the presence of God includes the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God as well, and that would be part of the presence of God is the Holy Spirit. And if you read this author later in other books, she goes on to describe how the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead with his own individuality and unique personality. So this author is not diminishing the third person of the Godhead. It's just not the focus of this context. Jesus did such a good job of being a human, many refused to believe he was fully God. And this is what I see happening here. And this is why God is calling the meeting. Why wasn't Jesus already known? Why did God have to call this meeting and announce that Jesus was fully and equal one with the Father from all eternity past? Because Jesus was such a humble angel and had been manifesting himself in the form of an angel, the angels did not fully appreciate that reality in the same way when he was human. Some of the humans didn't appreciate that.
In a very human context, could we say that this would be equivalent to the desire or the ability, for instance, of human beings to actually come up with the principles of fission, you know, for bombs and so forth, but they cannot reach the point of fusion for creation of something.
I don't know about that, but I want to continue on with this program, so that's a little side question. It's interesting. Let's talk about it offline, okay? Because there's a couple of really important applications to where we are today that this leads to when you understand the actual methods of Satan in leading to the rebellion. Continuing on with the next paragraph. The angels joyfully acknowledged the supremacy of Christ and prostrated themselves before him, poured out their love and adoration. Lucifer bowed with them, but in his heart there was a strange, fierce conflict. Truth, justice, and loyalty were struggling against envy and jealousy. the influence of the holy angels seemed to carry him for with them. But again, he was filled with pride in his own glory. His desire for supremacy returned, and envy of Christ was once more indulged. The high honors conferred upon Lucifer were not appreciated as God's special gift, and therefore called forth no gratitude to his creator. He gloried in his brightness and exalted and aspired to be equal with God. He was beloved and reverenced by the heavenly hosts. Angels delighted to execute his commands, and he was clothed with wisdom and glory above them. Yet the Son of God was exalted above him as one in power and authority with the Father. He shared the Father's counsels, while Lucifer did not thus enter into God's purposes. Why, questioned this mighty angel, should Christ have the supremacy? Why is he honored above Lucifer? And continuing on where this leads, leaving his place in the immediate presence of the Father, Lucifer went forth to diffuse the spirit of discontent among the angels. He worked with mysterious secrecy and for a time concealed his real purpose under an appearance of reverence for God. He began to insinuate doubts concerning the laws that governed heavenly beings, intimating that through the laws might be necessary for the inhabitants of the worlds, angels being more exalted needed no such restraint, for their own wisdom was a sufficient guide. They were not beings that could bring dishonor to God. All their thoughts were holy. It was no more possible for them than for God himself to err. The exaltation of the Son of God as equal with God. Notice this assertion here. The exaltation as the Son of God as equal with God, with the Father, was represented as an injustice to Lucifer, who, it was claimed, was also entitled to reverence and honor. If this prince of angels could but attain his true exalted position, great good would accrue to the entire host of heaven, for it was his object to secure freedom for all. But now, even the liberty which they had hitherto enjoyed was at an end, for an absolute ruler had been appointed them. And to his authority, all must pay homage. Such were the subtle deceptions that through the wiles of Lucifer were fast obtaining in the heavenly courts. Do you hear that? Do you see what's happening here? Evil people, when they do not possess absolute power, and Lucifer is becoming evil, and he does not possess absolute power, but evil people today, when they do not possess absolute power will pretend to be interested in helping others. Lucifer is pretending to be interested in benefiting the other angels. Evil people will pretend to be interested in helping others. They will disguise their evil intentions under the guise of seeking the greater good, of helping others, of doing justice. But they will introduce doubts to cause people to question the truth, to question what's actually right, and lead people into rebellion and self-destruction, just like Lucifer did the angels. If you have discernment, you can see this method used widely by certain political parties in our country today and leaders in our society, constantly claiming to be interested in helping people, but their actions are actions that cause harm and destroy. When their policies are put into place, communities decay, crime increases, exploitation and abuse rises, families are fractured, and society worsens. But they constantly claim they're only interested in helping and making things better. And they turn around when these problems arise and blame the opponents of doing what they themselves are doing. This is what Satan did in heaven, and his followers do the same thing here on earth. This is a spiritual war, not a political war. It is war of our hearts, minds, methods, principles, love, truth, freedom versus selfishness, lies, and coercion. And as you're reading about what Lucifer is doing in heaven, what laws are in operation?
Well, the angels
didn't. Lucifer, it's the laws of truth, love, and freedom against fear and selfishness and deceit. And Lucifer lies and alleges God. He alleges God has a made-up arbitrary law, and that a ruler is placed over them, and that their freedoms are taken away. He alleges that Jesus was exalted above. in some arbitrary way. Had Jesus been elevated to a position above them? Had that happened? No. Jesus was always in a position above them. He was not elevated to a position above them. Notice, you might not realize that, but that's how the devil works. When you hear that, was Jesus exalted to a position above the heavenly host? Well, of course, he's the Son of God. Then you just colluded with a lie. Jesus wasn't exalted to a position above them. He was always in a position. By nature, he's in a position above them. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Had Lucifer been demoted? No. Lucifer was not demoted by God. Lucifer was debasing himself, but Lucifer's position in heaven had not been changed. And so this entire disaffection was caused by insinuation and deceit and allegation, taking a truth, Jesus is above all others, and turning it into an assertion that's false. Jesus is artificially being exalted above others. This is how the devil works.
This is one magnificent example of learning to think in this class.
Amen.
Because if Satan can claim to have been elevated to his position, then he can also claim that Christ was elevated to his position, which of course is an absolute deceit. It's an absolute falsity.
And can God eliminate lies, fear, distrust, selfishness by exercising might and power?
No.
How about if God wipes Lucifer out in heaven and then turns to all the angels in heaven and said, Lucifer has been rebelling against my law. What he has been doing is evil, and I am love, and I am just, and therefore I eliminated him for your sake to protect you because I'm a God of love and justice, and I only did it for your good. Now, you can still trust me. Anybody else have questions?
Yeah.
I mean, right? And this is how most of Christianity teaches God is going to wrap it up in the end. He's going to use power, kill people, and say he's love and justice. Any questions? It's not going to work that way. Continuing on. There had been no change in the position and authority of Christ. Lucifer's envy and misrepresentations of this his claims to equality with Christ had made necessary a statement of the true position of the Son of God. But this had always been the same from the beginning. Many of the angels were, however, blinded by Lucifer's deception. Jesus is fully God. It had always been this way. It always will be this way. And this only reason God declared this is because of Satan's lies that made the declaration necessary. Had Satan not lied, the declaration would not have been made. Taking advantage of the loving, and this is another important one to see how people are being duped right now. Taking advantage of the loving, loyal trust reposed in him by the holy beings under his command, he had so artfully instilled into their minds his own distrust and discontent that his agency was not discerned. Lucifer had presented the purposes of God in a false light, misconstruing and distorting them to excite dissent and dissatisfaction. He cunningly drew his hearers on to give utterance to their feelings. Then these expressions were repeated by him when it would serve his purpose as evidence that the angels were not fully in harmony with the government of God. While claiming for himself perfect loyalty to God, he urged that changes in the order and laws of heaven were necessary for the stability of the divine government. Thus, while working to excite opposition to the law of God and to instill his own discontent in the minds of the angels under him, he was ostensibly seeking to remove dissatisfaction. In other words, pretending to remove dissatisfaction and to reconcile disaffected angels to the order of heaven, while secretly fomenting discord and rebellion with consummate craft caused it to appear as his sole purpose to promote loyalty and preserve harmony and peace. This is what evil does. Evil exploits the love and trust of others. Remember, they loved and trusted him. And evil people will exploit your love and trust. They will exploit your love and trust. And this is why it is so critical to be careful who you trust. Do you think for yourself, or do you trust others to tell you the answer? Do you trust your pastors, your priests, popes, conference leaders to tell you? Do you trust me to tell you what to think and believe? Well, don't. I'm human. I'm fallible. I'm not God. I'm not your mind. I'm only a voice calling for people to think for themselves, to connect with God for themselves, to know the truth for themselves. We are to trust God, and that trust is to be based on an intelligent understanding of who he is as revealed in the evidences that he has provided, scripture, nature, and life experiences. The evil will exploit trust and insinuate their own distrust and discontent into the hearts of their victims, getting others to take up their cry and advance their evil. We see this done by evil in our society today. Just consider the defund the police movement, in which people were duped into advocating for defunding of police, which resulted in their communities being ravaged by criminals. Why did people go along with this? Because they believed the lie that the principles of the inalienable rights and principles of liberty espoused in the U.S. Constitution are evil, that those principles are abusive and exploitive, and thus the institutions of our society must be torn down, rather than the truth that people are either reborn into righteousness or people persist in living evil lives. And wicked people can find themselves in positions of authority and abuse their positions, but that does not make the system at fault. Only the people who were doing wrong are at fault. But the evil who want power, they want to remove the barriers to their power, their ability to control others. They want to remove those barriers. And that includes removing the principles and protections espoused in the laws of this nation in the U.S. Constitution, and including the inalienable rights such as freedom of speech. Have you heard very loudly, very clearly, by certain political parties in our country strongly advocating for the removal of freedom of speech because we need to protect people from misinformation and disinformation?
Yeah.
And millions are going to go along with this. Oh, I've been lied to. I've been tricked. I need someone to protect me. We need truth monitors over things to censor speech in this country. A freedom of speech harms me. And millions are going along with this. So, Russell, go ahead.
Back to that passage, we have one of the first evidences that Satan believed that God's law could be changed. In that quote, it says,
yep,
he argued that changes needed to occur to the order and the laws of heaven.
Right.
Implicit in that is that it can be changed.
That and implicit, multiple lies. He says he wanted to become like God. Well, if he actually wanted to become like God, he'd be more willing to give the honor and glory to others, because Jesus is always giving glory to the Father, and the Father is always giving glory to the Son. And Jesus, even on earth, was humble and didn't seek glory for himself. And so if he wanted to be more like God, he'd be more humble and more meek. And so you're right. He has a misconception about God. He has a misconception about God's law. And how did all this start? It started with him focusing on self. And by beholding, we become changed, and he's changed himself by focusing on self and advancing and becoming prideful in self rather than actually keeping God as the center of his worship. Yep. All right, I'm going to stop there. You guys can get the notes and finish this this chapter. I encourage you to do it. It's filled with incredibly impactful stuff that when you understand the principles, we're seeing the same conflict being warred out in our society today. And the same author, commentator, says that the issues that began the war in heaven will be the same issues upon which it culminates or ends here at the end of time. And we're seeing that exactly. I saw one more hand.
I was taught years ago that there's no stupid question, so I'll try to ask this question succinctly. When we talk about God being love, explain a little bit how emotion or is not part of that.
emotion is or is not?
What is a wholesome part of it? A negative part of it. Emotion being in what God is, character of love.
So emotions are part of our life experiences and will take on whatever character that we're happening to validate and explore. We can have emotions that are in harmony with love. We can have emotions that are in harmony with hate and fear. So our emotions are constantly in a state of flux, but our emotions don't determine what love is. We can but we can have emotions that are, again, because we love, and if we're actually functioning and operating in love, we will have certain types of emotions that respond to that. But the love is not driven by sourced in the emotion any more than another example? Well, the love is not sourced in emotion. Emotion is not the source of love. The emotions respond to the choices we make. Love is a principle or a design. And when we experience that God has love for us, that awakens love in us and a response from us that includes an emotional response. But it's more than an emotional response. It's a intentional response, a response of the will. Response of the mind, a response of our awareness. So as God designed us, our entire being is to be harmonized with God. And so there will be emotional elements to that, but we don't want to restrict it to the emotional elements. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you have revealed to us in Jesus. We thank you for the first chapter of the book of John and then this commentary that challenges us to consider deeply how the war began in heaven, and we can see the corrupt principles of deception and envy and jealousy, the antagonism to love, truth, and freedom. And we are so thankful that you are love and that your law is love and that your laws are the design principles and that you are not the source of pain, suffering, and death. We ask that your spirit will finish the work you began in us. Take your living law and restore it into our hearts and minds that we can fulfill the purpose you have for us and make us effective agents to communicate this life-transforming truth to repair the world to meet you when you come. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.